William Tyndale was living in Antwerp, Belgium. He had fled England because he was a wanted man for illegally translating the Bible into English and then smuggling copies of the newly printed English Bible into England. Henry Phillips pursued Tyndale in Antwerp. Phillips presented himself as this educated man and a supporter of the Reformation, gaining Tyndale's trust and eventual friendship. However, Phillips was being deceitful, and he was wearing a disguise to gain an audience with Tyndale. Phillips had stolen and gambled away a large sum of money from his father, and knowing he was financially and socially desperate, authorities in England recruited and paid him a substantial amount of money to find and kidnap Tyndale. With a silver tongue and a golden hand, Phillips plotted his strategy to win over the English merchants with whom Tyndale dined, and before long, he met Tyndale. Unsuspectingly, Tyndale was attracted to the easy manner and the eloquent speech of Phillips. And while dining with Tyndale, Phillips commended Tyndale for his work and was even invited to stay over and spend the night. Tyndale's host had misgivings about Phillips. He wasn't sure about him. But Tyndale assured him of his genuine sympathies. This was the greatest mistake Tyndale ever made. In May 1535, after sharing a meal, Tyndale and Phillips walked through a narrow alleyway in Antwerp. Phillips orchestrated an ambush where Tyndale was arrested by imperial officers and bound with ropes. Tyndale was then taken to a castle prison where he was held for over 500 days in harsh conditions. The following year, Tyndale was tried and condemned for heresy and burned at the stake. Phillips was a deceiver. He was a man in disguise with evil intentions. He sought and obtained Tyndale's trust with grave consequences to William Tyndale. Well, in our text today, the false apostles in Corinth are exposed as traitors. They are fakes in disguise. And this is why Paul defends himself as a true apostle who is true and loyal to Christ. We've shown this slide before, but these are kind of the major topics of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in this section in chapter 11, the defense of Paul's apostleship. And we'll be looking at the first 15 verses in chapter 11 in this section. Now, recall that most of the Corinthians had repented of following these false teachers, these false apostles. And chapters 1 through 9 were really addressed to this group. But there was still some who continued to be in rebellion against Paul. And chapters 10 through 13 are really addressed to that now minority group within the church there in Corinth. Our text covers traits of true and false apostles and teachers. There certainly are other requirements for being a true apostle. There are no true apostles today. But the characteristics that Paul talks about can be applied to help identify true teachers today as well. The true apostles were only the original 12 plus Paul there in the first century. Again, there are no true living apostles since. So we begin with traits of true apostles and teachers. Look in verse 1. I wish of chapter 11, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me. One of the traits of a true apostle that Paul is demonstrating, and true teachers even today, is he resists commending himself. but defends biblical character and ministry. You know, it seems foolish to Paul that he would have to defend himself, defend his character, defend his ministry after all that he has done, you know, especially in light of these false apostles. I mean, Paul was their spiritual father. He founded the church. He's the first one who brought the gospel to them. And he has written letters, and he spent 18 months there in Corinth after he founded the church. And it just seems ridiculous that he would have to defend himself. But this continued rejection by some necessitated that he do so. And Paul's defense is ultimately not to promote himself, but it is for the Lord's sake and for the sake of the gospel. He's defending what, you know, his character and the nature of a true apostle and the nature of true faithful ministry. He says here, "Indeed, you are bearing with me," and that's acknowledging that most had responded positively already to prior correction from Paul. And we've seen that in the first nine chapters in 2 Corinthians. But he wants the same for the remaining holdouts that he's now trying to address. The next thing we see, and this is covered in verses 2 to 3, is that true apostles and teachers, they have a great zeal for the church and for honoring Christ. Verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy," literally the jealousy of God. So they're a person who has great zeal for the church and honoring Christ with godly attitudes and passions. Paul is saying that he is jealous with the jealousy of God. He was greatly troubled with God being so dishonored in the sinful rebellion that was still lingering for some and following the false teachers. If you've gone through Partners one-on-one discipleship, in chapter 2 that looks at attributes of God, and one of the attributes that's discussed there is that God is jealous, which seems somewhat strange. We think of being jealous in a negative sense, but that's not always the case. And the simple definition there given in chapter 2 is God is inflexible in his expectations of loyalty and rightful recognition. That's what it means to say that God is jealous. And God calls himself jealous in Exodus 34:14. He says, "Therefore you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." God expects complete devotion and worship with our whole heart. And Paul wanted this for every Corinthian there in the church in Corinth. And then we see that another trait is there's a zeal for the church in honoring Christ for purity and devotion to Christ for those in that person's care. Continuing there in verse 2, Paul says, "For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He's wanting to ensure their purity as a bride should be to her betrothed husband. Paul obviously is using imagery here of a wedding, which is common in Scripture. In Jewish culture, the betrothal was like our engagement, but different. It was a little bit more formal. There was more commitment tied to it. It usually lasted a year. And during this time, the man and the woman were actually considered husband and wife, but they neither lived together nor was sexual intimacy permitted. And the father of the bride was responsible to ensure that his daughter remained pure and would be presented as a pure virgin to the betrothed, the promised husband, on the wedding day. And Paul states here that, you know, he was the spiritual father who betrothed the church there in Corinth to Christ by sharing the gospel with them and introducing them to Christ, and then becoming followers and disciples of Christ. And Paul wants to keep them pure until the marriage. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives, and catch this, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Christ wants to present the church as his bride in holiness to himself. And we see this also in regards to the millennial kingdom in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8, where it says there, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So again, this imagery that Paul wants to ensure that the believers there, the church, remains pure in their devotion to Christ in preparation for this ultimate wedding day with Christ. But he was also afraid that they might be led astray through satanic deception. Verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And this is true of every true biblical teacher. They're always concerned about the schemes of Satan in the lives of people. Paul is fearful that these remaining Corinthians who are in rebellion against him, that they might mentally stray from the simplicity and the moral purity of devotion to Christ. This is what all believers are called to pursue, to have a simple and pure devotion to their Savior. And that's exactly what Satan wants to disrupt. Eve was deceived by Satan, replacing the truth that God had given with a lie. And Satan has always done that. Some in Corinth were likewise deceived, and people today are still deceived in the same manner. All because they don't know God's word, they don't believe God's word, or they substitute God's word with something else. And Satan still tempts people today to challenge and replace God's truth with some other kind of lie. I'm going to jump now to traits of a false apostle, or we could also say false teachers. And we're going to be going back and forth to adding two traits of true apostles and teachers back to traits of false apostles and teachers. So we'll be building on both of these lists as we work our way sequentially through the text. Now, as you remember, the word apostle means what? A messenger. So apostles of Christ are messengers of Christ, those who speak on his behalf, and they carry Christ's authority. And false apostles would be those who wrongly claim that role and that right. First of all, we see in verse 4, they preach contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 4, "For if one comes," and actually it's better translated since the false teachers had already done this. So we could read it, "For since one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Do you know of someone who made a profession of faith to follow Christ, but later embraced false teaching, went and joined a false religious system, embraced some false heresy, or maybe they even became an atheist? I think we all know of people like that. So very sad to see. And it's also sad to see individual churches, individual denominations and ministries, even seminaries, wander far from biblical teaching and truth, and thus become disloyal to Christ. You know, Paul here doesn't give us detail about the specific heresies of the false apostles and teachers who were working there in Corinth, but he does give some major categories that cover some major heresies that it's been true, it's been major heresies throughout the church age. And we're going to look at that. First of all, he says they're preaching a different Jesus. He says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached." So they taught some variation from what Jesus proclaimed about himself and what Paul had then taught to the church there in Corinth about Christ. And this means they embraced an aberrant Christology. Christology is just a theological term for the doctrine related to Christ and who he is. And this category of heresy is at the heart of most false religions. A different Jesus is not the real Jesus. To believe in a different Jesus is to believe in a false Jesus, which is to not believe and embrace the true Jesus. The true Jesus is fully God. He is fully man, with both a truly divine nature and a truly human nature. He is the eternal Son of God, member of the Trinity, born of a virgin in his incarnation, lived a sinless life. He performed miracles. He was crucified as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and he was resurrected. All deviations from this reflect a different Jesus, and all teaching that deviates from this is from a false teacher. Now, what are some Christological heresies on the nature of Christ that have happened down through the centuries? We're not going into these in any detail, but just to give you a sense of how Satan has worked from the early church here in Corinth throughout the centuries in trying to pervert the doctrine of who Christ is. So we have Docetism in the late first century, which denied that Christ, that he was human, that he had a human nature. Ebionism came up in the second century, which denied Christ being divine. Arianism happened in the fourth century, further elaborating that, or denying that Christ was divine. So modern day groups that follow Arianism would be Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. They deny that Christ is deity, that he has a divine nature. Apollinarianism showed up in the fourth century, and this denied the completeness of Christ's humanity. Nestorianism showed up in the fifth century, and it denied the union of two natures in Christ as a single person. And Eutychianism in the fifth century denied the distinction of Christ having both divine and human natures. So various forms of perversions of the fact that Christ was both truly divine and truly human. Preaching a different Jesus. There's also been some Trinitarian heresies. So another aspect of who Christ is related to his deity. Modalism or Sabellianism is a false teaching that says God is one person who manifests himself in different modes or in different roles. Sometimes he shows himself as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. But there are no separate, distinct persons. There's just God, and that's it. There's tritheism, which says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate gods rather than one God in three persons. So that's a divergent from monotheism. Subordinationism says that the Son and the Holy Spirit are subordinate to the Father in nature, power, or authority because they are not divine. So Christ and the Holy Spirit are not divine beings. They are created beings or something less than divine. And again, that would be embraced by the Mormon Church and Jehovah's Witnesses, among others. And there are other, this list is not exhaustive, but just to give you a sense that, folks, Satan has been perverting from the beginning who Christ is and sound doctrine. And he's been doing it throughout the church age. He's still doing it today. Another trait, going back to traits of false apostles and teachers, is they're possessing a different spirit. Look at verse 4. For if one comes and you receive a different spirit which you have not received. The idea you have not received, it's not the spirit received by the genuine believers there in Corinth when they came to salvation and all the fruits of, you know, the spirit and all that characterizes how the spirit works. He's saying these people are different from that. It's not what you initially received as a church. All false teaching ultimately originates from Satan, the father of lies and his demons. Jesus said in John 8:44, and he was speaking to unbelieving Jews and the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote to Timothy, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Another way that false teachers preach contrary to sound doctrine is proclaiming a different gospel. Verse 4 again, "For if one comes and preaches a different gospel which you have not accepted." A different gospel is a different means of salvation. It's bad soteriology. Soteriology being a theological term for the doctrine of salvation, how one comes to be saved. Having a different Jesus certainly is a different gospel, but having any different view of how salvation is obtained and received other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is also a false gospel. And notice that Paul doesn't give us details about the specific heresies that were taught in regards to the false gospel. Most likely, it included some kind of human work added as a precondition, something you have to do in order to obtain salvation. And throughout church history, I mean, that's been a common heresy, right? Works-based salvation. What are some common heresies regarding salvation that Satan has done throughout the church age? Here are some common ones. Pelagianism, which denies total depravity. In other words, that man is hopelessly lost and sinful. It denies that. It says man is inherently good. Salvation can be achieved through our own efforts. Grace really is just not needed. Man is good. He is naturally good. Semi-Pelagianism is similar, also denies total depravity, but we still need a little bit of help, yet man is good enough to initiate a transaction with God, who then grants grace. So man is good enough to approach God to initiate that process. Universalism, everyone will ultimately go to heaven regardless of their beliefs. Many people believe that. Salvation by works or just inherent goodness, performing good deeds, being a good person is sufficient to go to heaven. Perhaps in combination with grace, but works is a part of it. And how many people do you know that believe I'm a good enough person to get into heaven? So common. Antinomianism. Christians under grace are not bound by the moral law. They can live however they want without consequences. I can live immorally if I want. Doesn't matter. That's a perversion of how salvation and the new birth works. Easy believism. Repentance is not necessary for salvation. I just need to make a confession of faith. I don't need to have a changed heart in terms of my attitude towards sin. It's not biblical. And then ancient Gnosticism. Salvation comes through acquiring a special secret knowledge rather than through faith in Christ's sacrifice. And it's only reserved for a few special elite who are able to find that special knowledge. So those are just some common heresies regarding salvation, a different gospel. Another mark of false apostles and teachers is they prey on those who lack biblical discernment and simply welcome them. At the end of verse 4, for if one comes and preaches all these things, in other words, they preach falsely, you bear this beautifully. That word means you bear this well. And that's being given in a sarcastic sense. It's not a good thing. You shouldn't be doing that. They are undiscerning in listening to and welcoming unbiblical teaching and characters. They gave them a platform to come and speak, and they accepted what they taught. And, you know, they think it's positive. They think it's a progressive thing. I'm on the leading edge of understanding. But they simply lacked discernment. They lacked obedience, or they just simply lacked being regenerated and being true followers of Christ. This is such a major problem today. People being undiscerning and listening to false teachers, even inside churches, teachers who deviate from core biblical truths. So let me ask you, has that ever been you? Has there ever been a point in your life where you have really welcomed the teaching of people who turned out to be false? Let's go back to traits of true apostles applying to Paul and true teachers, which could apply today. And I added a point here just from verse 4. Verse 4 doesn't speak specifically to the nature of true apostles and teachers, but it's implied. He says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or a different spirit whom you not received from us, or that we've demonstrated, or a different gospel which you have not accepted from us. So the idea is that true teachers teach sound doctrine in the Spirit of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul did. And he's saying what you're listening to now from these false teachers is totally different. Next, he is a true teacher is unconcerned about what impresses externally, but instead is only concerned about biblical truth. Verse 5. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Before moving on to verse 6, let me just point out, most eminent apostles, that really means super apostles. Who's he talking about? He doesn't consider himself inferior to super apostles. Well, it's best to see this as a reference to these self-appointed false apostles. They considered themselves super apostles, like we're the cream of the crop in terms of the apostles, the messengers of Christ. Think about it. Paul would not follow what we just covered in verse 4, talking about false teaching with a comparison of himself against the 12 true other 12 true apostles, nor would he refer to the 12 as super apostles. Paul's not going to do that. So it's clear he's talking about, kind of in a sarcastic way, the claims of these false apostles. Paul says he doesn't consider himself inferior to these self-promoting false super apostles at all. Verse 6, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Unskilled in speech, it's the idea of being unprofessional or amateurish. Paul says, even if I am an amateur in speech, this is one of the reasons cited by the false apostles as to why Paul couldn't be a true apostle. You remember, it was covered last time in chapter 10, verse 10, Paul wrote, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So that was an accusation they were making against Paul, is, man, he just doesn't measure up as a speaker. Greek culture highly valued those with these great oratory skills, but not Paul. He didn't care about being verbally impressive or displaying charisma that won people over, or, you know, showing manipulative theatrics. Paul was concerned about the truth. But nevertheless, he no doubt was a great speaker. He was one of those kind of speakers where you hang on every word, right? You don't really need tons of motion and energy and style. You're focused on what he's saying because it's so deep and profound, and there's so much wisdom and understanding. And that would have been the kind of speaker I think that Paul was. Paul says to consider his knowledge. Knowledge, that's the result of understanding, being able to apply God's truth. And that only comes about through the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, take a look at my knowledge and the demonstration of that. Paul's powerful understanding of divine truth was made evident in every way, he says here to the Corinthians. He says, in all things. Paul taught them well. But even so, there were some in Corinth who remained unconvinced about Paul being deceived. Or there were some in Corinth who remained unconvinced about Paul and continued to be listening to these false teachers. In verses 7 and 8, another trait of a true teacher is that he's humble and has a servant's heart. Verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Paul asked this sarcastic question. Was it sinful for me to have preached the gospel without charge? Like, really? And asking the question here implies that there were some in Corinth who really thought it to be true. MacArthur writes in his commentary, in Greek culture, a skilled orator was considered a professional. one who made his living from the fees that he charged. By ministering free of charge, they maintained, the apostle labeled himself an amateur who lacked their credentials and hence was not qualified to be heard by the Corinthians. Further, they insinuated, how could what Paul had to say be of any value if he did not charge for it? He himself had set the price tag on his teaching. He would not take any money for it because it was worthless. That would have been the accusation. Amazingly, many of the Corinthians fell for that outrageous lie. And you remember when we studied back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that section on Christian liberty, Paul talked about how he chose not to receive money or financial support from the Corinthians because of the threat that it could be a stumbling block to potential believers he was trying to share the gospel with, or unbelievers. And so he just chose not to do that, and he worked instead to help support himself. Paul humbled himself so that, it says, they might be exalted. It was for their spiritual benefit. Verse 8, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Paul says this here with irony, that he didn't really steal from other churches, but accepting the gifts of poor churches elsewhere in Macedonia was kind of made Paul feel like he was committing some kind of a crime. I think Paul's point is this: look at what I humbly did to serve you, which required sacrifice by others almost to the point of being a crime. And yet you hold it against me that I did not charge you for my ministry. Do you think less of me for being free from the love of money and willing to do manual labor? It's like, what are you thinking? And then another trait of a true teacher is that he's driven by the truth of Christ and the gospel mission, verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Paul authentically and truthfully spoke on behalf of Christ as a true apostle. He mentioned earlier in this letter, chapter 2, verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The truth of Christ was in him, both in the sense that he spoke it accurately and that he sincerely lived it out. Paul says he has no plans to be stopped in how he was ministering across Achaia. He would not change his methods based on the possible rejection of some, based on how he was doing ministry. He's saying, I am pressing on. And that's what true teachers do. They are driven by proclaiming and teaching the truth and pursuing the gospel mission given to them. And finally, verse 11, he is genuinely loving. Verse 11, why? Why do all this? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Now, this is interesting. It seems that there were claims by the false apostles that Paul doesn't accept financial support from the Corinthians, maybe because he doesn't really love them. He doesn't want to feel obligated to them. I mean, if they give him money, there's strings attached and he's got to stay connected. And so maybe being detached is a way of saying, oh, you don't really love us. That argument makes sense. Paul says, really? Because he says, God knows I do love you. No one could legitimately challenge Paul's love for the church. They were given all that he had done and sacrificed for them. By appealing to God and saying, God knows I do, Paul was saying, look, I've got a clear conscience before God. I'm doing all of this without hypocrisy. God knows my heart. And this is the mark of a true apostle, a true man of God. Let's go back to our list of traits of false apostles, false teachers. In verse 12, we can add to this list, they are arrogant and self-promoting. Verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Some commentators see Paul saying that he will continue to do what he has been doing as referring to not taking money from the church, because in some sense, doing so makes it awkward for the false apostles, because Paul is increasingly extolling the virtue of love and sacrifice, while the false apostles can't dream of possibly giving up money and the financial gifts that are coming to them. Greediness is often a mark or a trait of false teachers. And he says here that these false teachers, false apostles, they want to be regarded just as we are. The false apostles wanted to be considered or elevated to the position that Paul was, that Paul had been appointed by Christ. They boasted about themselves. False teachers ultimately are arrogant and they're self-promoting. And for some, these traits, you know, it's obvious really quick. Although, in our culture, people unfortunately increasingly cherish attitudes of arrogance and boasting. We think some people think that's just a wonderful thing to celebrate. But for others, these traits of false teachers are not so obvious, because the false teachers wear a mask that make them appear very humble and meek. But it's not what their true nature is internally. Anyone in rebellion to Christ, in rebellion against his true apostles, in rebellion against the true teachings of Christ and the apostles, which we have in written form in Scripture, is by definition arrogant, setting themselves up against the truth of God. And next, they're also deceitful. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, in other words, if Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These verses here, really, it's like the climax of describing what false teachers are like. Paul, I mean, he just calls it like it is. These kinds of techniques work on those who are gullible, those who lack discernment. Let's look at them. They're deceitful in giving themselves titles and positions for which they are unqualified. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles. This is the only place in the New Testament this Greek word for false apostles is used. And this is a person pretending to be an official apostle of Christ, a true messenger, a true spokesman for Christ, but they are not. And just think about how much that has been done throughout church history. People claiming titles that don't belong to them. Can we start with the Pope, who says he is the vicar of Christ, he is the modern-day apostle in the line of succession from the apostle Peter, who speaks with the same authority. Okay, that is someone taking a title for themselves that is not right. They are a false teacher. Think about prophets speaking for God, claiming they have a revelation and saying, I speak for God. You need to listen to me. Put aside the Bible. I have a new understanding. Think about pastors of churches who are not qualified either because of their character or their false understanding of doctrine. They simply are unqualified. They have taken upon themselves titles which they should not possess. They don't possess rightfully. Another thing is actively working in the church to deceive. There in verse 13, he says, for such men are deceitful workers. Deceitful, it's being marked by deliberate deception, dishonesty, or an intention to mislead by trying to make people believe something that is not true. And false teachers are at work. False teachers are hard workers in doing what they're driven to do. Romans 16:18 says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Another way that false teachers are deceitful is disguising themselves as genuine messengers of Christ. In other words, true men of God. Verse 13, for such men are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This word disguising is to change one's external appearance in a way that is different from one's substance, from who you really are on the inside. The outside appearance doesn't match what's on the inside. And just as Henry Phillips was disguising himself as an innocent friend to William Tyndale, while all along being this pathetic traitor with ill intention, so false teachers disguise themselves as having authority, as having insight into the truths of Christ, all the while seeking to mislead people to destruction with all of their lies and false teaching. How many people throughout church history have disguised themselves as speaking for Christ? And how many are doing that today? Another way that false teachers are deceptive or deceitful is serving the cause of Satan while presenting themselves as seeking righteousness. Verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In the Garden of Eden, Satan disguised himself as bringing the truth to Eve. He said, you know, has God said, no, let me tell you what's really true. And Jesus said in John 8:44, he, Satan, is a liar. We looked at this earlier. He is the father of lies. And he disguises himself as an angel of light. That's not who he really is. Verse 15, therefore, it is not surprising if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. False teachers, either knowingly or unknowingly, are servants of Satan. They disguise themselves as, it says, as servants of righteousness. The word is minister, as a minister of righteousness. That's how they present themselves. Really? Nothing could be farther from the truth in God's eyes about the nature of false teachers. MacArthur continues, Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. That's how Satan seeks to get into the church and promote false teaching. Finally, false teachers will be judged by Christ, who knows who they are and what they have done. The end of verse 15. Whose end will be according to their deeds. All those who do not follow Christ but follow Satan will ultimately be judged. All who are enemies of Christ. This includes false apostles, false teachers, unless they repent and embrace Christ. With Christ, there is no deception, there's no disguises, and there is no escape for his enemies. Well, some reflections on this text. First of all, don't be gullible and undiscerning in being influenced by false teachers. Be on guard. I mean, how many times does Scripture tell us to do that? To be on guard, be alert. Matthew 7:15 says, Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Folks, don't be gullible. We have to be biblically discerning in processing all the things that we're taught, all the things that we hear. And we need to be alert to the schemes of Satan to pervert your walk as a believer and to get you distracted in your pure devotion to Christ. Secondly, don't be influenced by style and the externals of people. In other words, how people present themselves. Evaluate what they say according to Scripture and sound doctrine. Don't look at personality. Don't be driven and attracted to teachers and voices based on personality and style and charisma and all of those things. We have to not only evaluate teaching within the church, but also messages on podcasts and people who prop themselves up as experts. What we hear in movies and entertainment, in music, social media, books, YouTube, conferences, all over the place. We don't be the kind of person who likes to listen to people because of style. Folks, be driven to people who teach well according to Scripture and sound doctrine. Because you can be at a church that teaches biblically. You can come here on a Sunday and hear good biblical teaching and then go home Monday through Friday or Saturday and start listening to other voices, other supposed experts that then begin to plant wrong ideas and false teaching in your head. Be discerning and evaluate according to Scripture. Third, this lesson is a reminder to teachers within the church that they must focus on teaching Scripture well rather than having methods admired by the culture. What you say is more important than how you say it. I mean, teachers need to obviously present things in a way that is appropriate and compelling, but there is such a push in the church today to have hip pastors, to have people dress in a certain hip manner, to get out in front of the pulpit and have a conversation, in fact, have no pulpit at all, or to have things memorized, and that maybe a speaker who can memorize well is just really impressive to you, those kind of things. Folks, don't be fooled by externals. Listen to what is being taught, and teachers need to, again, focus on what Scripture says and teaching it, conveying it well, rather than how the culture is trying to influence them. And finally, false teaching must be exposed, as truth cannot be compromised for the sake of unity. That's what Paul's doing. I mean, Paul is going after these false apostles, these false teachers. And he doesn't compromise. And He doesn't consider pursuing unity as a higher value than, you know, just exposing false teaching. So we must continue to be good Bereans and expose false teaching, even when it is uncomfortable to do so, because that is part of pure devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders from this letter, chapter 11, and reminding us of the importance to remain pure in our devotion to Christ, to be discerning, and to be careful about who we listen to and how we teach. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be loyal to our blessed Savior, so that we live lives honoring you, all in preparation for that great wedding that will take place when we meet you face to face. In Christ's name, amen.